We've been doing Isaiah 9 and looking at Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But I want to read the context of this, starting in chapter 9 at verse 1. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles with me, is what we read. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And here's what he wants us to hear. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as the gladness of a harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be the burning fuel for the fire. I want you to see what the context is here as we come to our key passage and all. As he talks to the nation of Israel, he talks about them walking in a time of darkness, and he says they will see light. The prophecy is going to be in the Messiah, and that's exactly what happens. We find that shepherds are in the field at night, and all of a sudden they see this great light, because the light has come. We find when we get to Matthew chapter 2, the Magi come on the scene, and all of a sudden what do they see? A great star and a great light. And in that darkness, light is going to come. But there are people living in a darkness. But there's a second thing it identifies. There are people under a yoke of burden. That somehow there's something that weighs them down on an ongoing basis that they need relief from that. And then he comes to those wonderful words. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall sit upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you sort of find yourself wondering, how do we navigate this life that finds itself in darkness, that finds itself oppressed? And how is God going to work through that? Well, Christmas is a great time of celebration. We have our fun times, our enjoyment, our laughing, our gladness, our surprise gifts and all. But Christmas also brings about a lot of worry, a lot of anxiety, a lot of uncertainty. For some, a lot of frustration, some sadness, some discouragement. And somehow, we're asking God, how do we navigate this time of darkness that we may sense in the world we live? How do we navigate and get through the sense of oppression that we may feel? What, Lord, will you do in our lives that we can only find in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we've looked at Wonderful Counselor, we've looked at the Mighty God, but today we want to talk about this Everlasting Father. As we do that, it's an interesting phrase that we come across here when it talks about the Father, because all of a sudden we're saying, no, wait a second. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit, and that's the Trinity, and somehow we believe there's three persons in one God, and all of a sudden it's calling the Messiah a Father. It's like this doesn't sound quite right to our ears. Now, to understand this, we have to make sure we protect against a heresy that's popped up in church history over and over again. One time it was called patripassianism. That's the suffering of the Father. Today, when we run into it, it's called modalism, and it's this teaching. There is one God, but he shows up in three different modes. And here's how it works. God the Father became God the Son, who is now God the Holy Spirit. It's one God, but in three different modes. That's different than the Trinity. The Trinity, what we say we believe is, we believe there's one God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that are always distinct and yet make one. So this passage cannot be talking about modalism. It cannot be saying that somehow Jesus is the Father. So somehow there's an understanding, so how is he the Father, the Everlasting Father in this? Well, essentially, we come to the scriptures how Father is used. Sometimes it's used in 1 Samuel, it talks about the idea when a king rules a nation. He is called the father of that nation. So even David refers to Saul as his father. It's not his real father, but somehow he was the father of the kingdom at that time. When we come to the New Testament, we find when all of a sudden Satan is talked about, he's called the father of lies. He's the originator of things. So we get this picture in the scriptures that you can be the father of something, which means you're the starter, the beginner, the one who first did it, and everything after that follows. And we do this in our own country, don't we? We talk about the idea, who's the father of our country? George Washington. We talk about the father of psychiatry, Sigmund Freud. And this past summer, we all got to watch a film, if you chose to, and we learned about the father of the atomic bomb, J. Robert Oppenheimer. And that's a phrase we use. So it seems in this passage, it's not calling Jesus the father of the Trinity. It's saying he's the father somehow of the everlasting. He's somehow the originator of everlasting. He's the originator of eternity. Then we start thinking about eternity and how it matches up to our life and who we are, that all of a sudden Jesus is one that introduces eternity to the universe and the world that we know. And so he's the father of eternity. Well, then that raises a question for us. What does everlasting mean then? If Jesus is going to be the father of eternity, if he's going to find himself bringing this everlasting peace together, what does that look like for us? So we start talking about the everlasting or the eternity. It's realizing that somehow we're identifying that Christ is going to be the creator of eternity. He's going to be the one who originates it. He's the one that brings it into play for us. He's the one that through Christ we see eternity in all that it is. But when we start talking everlasting eternity, oftentimes all we think of is in time. That somehow something that is eternal, it can go all the way back in the past, all the way into the present, has no beginning and no end, we say that's eternal. That deals with time. But eternity also deals with space. That eternity takes place in space. When we find through the scriptures, though, we also find that eternity also deals with people. That somehow people are engaged in this eternity too. And we also find things take place. So when we start talking everlasting eternity, we're not just talking a timeline. We're talking that Christ is somehow engaged in overseeing all that takes place in eternity. Every piece of the puzzle of eternity, from time, from space, from location, to people, to things, to events, all that is encompassed of being the father of eternity. So what's that eternity look like? We're going to look at some scriptures for this. And we're going to start off with Psalm 28, or Psalm 10. It talks about this, and what we have to say is that God's eternal, that Christ is eternal, that the Messiah is eternal. And this is in Psalm 10:16. It says, the King, the Lord, is King forever and ever. And that word Lord, there's Yahweh. So identifying God is eternal forever and ever, and Christ being the King is forever and ever. It's just realizing God is eternal. So we start talking about the Father of everlasting, the Father of eternity. Christ is eternal. It's identifying that just from the front. We realize that God is eternal. What else do we come to realize? We have to understand that man has eternity in his heart too. In Ecclesiastes, we have Solomon writing this. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So God is all of a sudden, when he created man, put us in the image of God, he put eternity in our hearts. There's something about the heart of man, of humanity, that within the heart of every man, woman, and child, there's this sense of eternity. There's something that there's more than here. And there's something that sort of vibrates in our heart, somehow percolates there and sort of says, there's eternity in my heart. I don't know what it is. I don't know how it plays out. I don't know where it's going to go, but it's there. And it's almost that sense of vacuum we have that somehow we want to fill that vacuum of eternity with something to make sure something works in our heart. We have this sense of eternity. There's something of value there. And somehow we want to make it work for something. Oh, we invest in a lot of things. We put our energy and time in a lot of things. We go through all these things we do to make our life meaningful because we have this sense in our heart this sense of eternity, that there's something long-term that pays off. That's how we come up with some of our theology that's wrong. What do we believe? People will tell you, if I have enough good works that outweigh my bad works, I'll go to heaven. Why would they think that way? Because there's eternity in their heart. They have this sense of heaven. They have this sense of being with God. There's this eternity that weighs there. And people come with all these systems, all these ways of thinking of how do I get to heaven? How do I spend this eternity? Now, we know the gospel is not that. The gospel recognizes that we're all sinners. It recognizes that Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was raised on the third day. And believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what gives us life. That is what gives us eternal life. It's through that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that can meet that eternity. But we all have this sense in our heart that in all humanity, there's a percolating sense, this vibration. We say, there's some value in life greater than what I see on this earth. Somehow it's going to go beyond what is here. That's that eternity that God's put in our heart. So we have eternity that God is eternal. We have this sense that the humanity all has this sense that there's eternity. There's something beyond this world that we live in that we feel and we sense. There's a third thing. We find the cost of eternity. I mean, Scripture is really clear. If eternity is true, make sure you pay attention to what happens in this world. Because there's a cost of how it unfolds. Here's what we read. And you, Solomon my son, this is David talking, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. So David's instructing his son. Son, pay attention. There's eternity in your heart. You have to make some choices in life. You can choose to follow God. You can choose not to follow God, but pay attention. There's a cost in the choices you make. And that cost is forever. It's eternal. There's consequences to what you believe and what you do. So pay attention. Pay close attention to how you live, what you do, what you believe, because there's a cost. There's this eternity in your heart. You sense there's a future in your heart. You know there's something out here yet for you. And God's saying there is. But you better pay attention. Because where you go in the end is forever. And that forever can be with God. That forever can be with hell. But there's a cost from your life of where your destiny will be. And you better pay attention to that cost. And therefore he gives him the instruction. He instructs him how to live. He tells him what to do. How does he say it? God understands the heart. That you'll be fine, but if you forsake him, you'll be cast out. So don't forsake him. What a wonderful teaching of a father to a son or to a daughter. Think of this, parents. Think of this. Taking the time to intentionally teach your children. Not just read the scriptures. I'm all for reading the scriptures. Don't misunderstand me. But think of David sitting down here. It gets recorded for us as scripture. But when he did it, it was recorded, but it was just telling the story to his son. Think of this. My son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. To sit down, sit with your kids, and to tell them they need a whole heart. A whole heart. Not a half heart. Not a quarter heart. Not a third of a heart. Not three-fourths of a heart. They need a whole heart. And not just a heart. They also need a willing spirit. And to take the time to instruct our children very specifically, not just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but their heart needs to move them and drive them forward in life. So we instruct them about their heart. that it needs to be a whole heart and a willing heart that follows after God. Why? Because the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and every thought. As kids, to understand all the things you realize your parents don't know about what you think, about what you do, when you're not around them, when you're out with your friends. God knows everything you do. Not only what you do, He knows what you think, and He knows what's in your heart. And even you do the right thing, kids, with the wrong motive. We may never know that, but God knows that. And God knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows what you think. He knows your motives. And all of that is known to Him at all times. And as much as we may think we're getting by and our parents don't know, and go, whew, I made it. You're caught because God knows exactly what you did, exactly what you thought, exactly what you saw, exactly what you did, and He knows it. And not only what you did, He knows what's in your mind and in your heart. And He says, you better pay attention, because He wants a whole heart. He wants a willing mind. He wants you to follow Him, not just because of your parents. You know, kids, you need to understand your faith is important to God, and He wants your faith in Him. Not your faith because of your parents. Well, that is good. But He wants your faith in Him. He wants your walk in Him. He wants your eyes set on Him. He wants your heart, the whole heart, on Him. And He wants a willing spirit from you. And that's what God wants for you on a daily basis, regardless of your parents. That's why a child, a kid who does not have parents or believers, knows how to walk with Christ, even if the parents never teach him. Because God has told him He wants a whole heart and a willing spirit. But so much better if you've been instructed by your parents of how to follow Christ and live for Him. And so much better for us parents if we actually teach our children those things that they need to know. Why? Because there's eternity in their hearts, and there's a cost. There's a cost if we have a whole heart and a willing spirit. But there's more to eternity. Not just the cost of eternity. There's also the components, the elements of eternity. There's a longer passage. But when I read this through with you, I want you to pay attention to what's involved here. All the things involved in eternity. It's understanding the eternity again. Keep in mind, eternity is more than just a time. Eternity involves space. It involves people. It involves things. And this passage goes through several of those things we find. He says what? Full of splendor and majesty is His work. And His righteousness, it endures forever. So righteousness is forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant. When? Forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. What are His works, His hands, His precepts, and His word? To be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Why? His praise endures forever. You see, all those things are entailed. The attributes of God, the activities of God, the activities that we have. It's like eternity, when you start thinking, it involves all these things. It's just not a time sequence. And all of a sudden we get this promise. Isaiah wants to understand, listen, in the darkened world that Isaiah is writing to, and people who feel oppressed for whatever reason and burdened, he's telling them there's this promise of this Father of eternity that will encompass all of time, all of space, all of events, all of people, all of things, all of his word. That's all of eternity. And that becomes an encouragement to them. But we find in the New Testament another verse that makes it really clear, why is this so important? Why is it we important all that eternity entails? And why is it so important that we find this in the Messiah in particular? What is it about the Messiah that he brings to us that gives us better insight in how we can live in this eternity that we're called to? We find that in Hebrews chapter 4. The Messiah gives an invitation here based upon eternity and his life in this world. Here's what he says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's what he says. He's now speaking to us as a high priest. Understand how the priesthood worked. We have man on the earth. Israel was taught here humanity, and God set priests, and the priest was between God and man. They sort of mediated. They sort of paid the penalty. They did the sacrifices. The book of Hebrews says, listen, Jesus Christ is better than any priest that was on the face of the earth. Because every year the priest had to get up, make a sacrifice, sit down, get up and make a sacrifice, get up and make a... It went on and on and on. However, Jesus Christ, as the high priest, made one sacrifice. He got up, made the one sacrifice, and when it was done, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and it was all done. He says he's the high priest. That's how he introduces this. As the high priest, he says, who is unable to sympathize. In other words, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He says, all of a sudden, listen, we know in this world of eternity that we live in, we're born in a fallen world. We're born with a fallen nature. We may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we still retain that fallen nature, that sin nature. He understands out of that nature, there's weaknesses that we have of the flesh. There's temptation we face on a daily basis. We're living out our eternity this very day, and as we live out this eternity of today, we're being tempted all the time. And we have this weakness all the time. He says, make sure you understand this. Jesus Christ can sympathize. He can sympathize with everything we face in eternity. How does he do that? It says it here. But one who in every respect, what did he do? He has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, whatever sin you struggle with, and we all probably have this one sin that just reoccurs over and over again. There's probably this one in your life that, man, if you're left to your own, it somehow just pops up. Oh, you may be one who gets yourself in trouble more than anybody else with your words. And I don't mean just swearing and stuff like that. I just mean hurtful things you say, comments you make, things you don't think before you speak. You speak and then you wish you hadn't. It's like it just somehow happens over and over and over again. And if, for any reason, you have a tendency to lean towards gossip, you find yourself in trouble all the time. Because that's just this reoccurring sin that you have. Oh, you may be an impulsive person. Somehow you act before you think. And sometimes it works out well for you, but boy, you've got all the examples where it did not go well for you. Man, it just didn't go well. Impulsive buying that you did. It's like, how did you do this? How could you do this? A good friend of mine, I led Mark to Christ. And his family had saved up for a family vacation for a whole year. They had all this money. And Mark was an impulsive guy, and he loved to garden. And he went into the hardware store one day. He goes into Ace Hardware, and he sees this... Troy built, what do you call those things that break up the ground? What is it? Rotor tillers. Yeah. Not just any rotor tiller. No, no. Top of the line. And he bought it with their family's vacation money and was so proud of it when he got home. And he had a very angry family. For what? His impulsive buying. Mark did so many impulsive things. Good heart. A lot like Peter. But the same sin that popped up over and over again. Well, some of you, it's sexual sin. Oh, it may not be where you acted out. It may not be where you ever acted out. It may be where you've been faithful your whole life. You've done nothing impure physically with anyone, anytime alone. But somehow, your mind is just drawn. Your eyes are just drawn to somehow that computer, that phone, and somehow you just click and click and click and click and click, and you're just drawn with the same sin over and over and over again. Maybe a sin of pride. And you're just a person who thinks you're right all the time. Not even just some of the time. All the time. And you listen to other people, but you are going to make sure you get it your way because you're proud, because you know the right way to do everything. And your pride just drives you. And it's a sin that you wrestle with. You'd be like Jacob in the Old Testament. You could be a manipulator. You know how you turn things to your favor, tell partial truths to make people don't know the whole truth in order that you get your way, for things to go your way, and you manipulate. You manipulate your spouse, your kids, your friends, your neighbors, and you always get what you want. Why? Because you have this sin of manipulation that somehow just keeps coming up in your life. It could be anger. Well, anger is shown in a variety of ways. We talk about people who are passive-aggressive. That's when you quit doing things you're supposed to do. You do things in an odd way. And it's the idea that you're asked to do something and you're really angry that you don't want to do it. And somehow you're putting the dishes away. And when you close that cabinet door, you don't just close it normal. You somehow make it a little louder and harder. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. And in your heart, you know, yes, I did. As a kid, you're told to go to your room and go to your room, and you don't just close your door. You slam your door. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. There's passive aggression. And some of you deal with your anger as passive aggression over and over again. And the problem with that is if anybody tries to put their finger on it, it's like a watermelon seed. It just keeps squirting away. And it's like, it just doesn't... doesn't seem like, but you know in your heart that's your ongoing sin. But some of you are not passive aggressive, you're active aggressive, and you deal with anger that way. You may be one who takes it out verbally by your word choices. You don't just choose a word. You make sure it's a word that somehow has a sharpness to it and an edge to it that you know is somehow going to wound or hurt in some way. Well, you're good at the word choices. And that anger comes out by those word choices. You may be a name caller with your anger. And all of a sudden you call people by names. And parents, that's one of the worst things you can do with your kids, is to call them names out of your anger and frustration. To call them stupid, idiots, accidents, cabooses. That sinks in their head and goes into their heart. And you think it doesn't bother them. But they grow up thinking they're idiots. They grow up thinking you think they're really stupid. Because out of your frustration and anger, you now figure out the right words to say to encourage them and strengthen them. But you know how to beat them down with with words that you choose. And some of you know with your anger, it's even more physical than that. You're aware what I'm talking about. Your tendency when it comes to anger is actually to physically do something. And you know that is wrong. And as they're all sinful, physical abuse of any kind should not be done. And any husband who thinks he can do that, that is not just sinful, you need to stop now and get help. But all of a sudden to realize that some of us have anger that builds up and we respond physically. And with that physical response, it breaks relationships and it's sin. And all of us have some sin that is somehow there that we need to recognize. Why? Because Christ says, I know you have weaknesses. I know you are tempted. And we need to be honest before God that we know we're really tempted. That if somehow we go through a week, from week to week at church, and we've never acknowledged any sin in the past week, we're all lying to ourselves. We have all sinned. We've all sinned today already in some way. And we act like, I haven't. When we all have. If you've gone through a week and not confessed any sin to God, you are lying to yourself. And everybody else around you knows you're lying. Why do you think John gives us that great verse? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because we need to confess. And all confession is saying the same thing that it is. That is sin. Yes, that's sin. And we confess that sin. Christ wants to know in this eternity that we live in, we live with this fallen nature, with this flesh, with this sin nature, with these weaknesses. We live like this. The difference was we're tempted, we sin. The difference for Christ is he's tempted, he does not sin. So what's he tell us here? Look at this verse. His conclusion is not, therefore quit sinning. His conclusion is not, therefore, don't talk to me again. His words are not, stop, or anything of that kind. Listen to what he says here. Let us then, what? Because we know we're sinners, and within eternity that Christ never sinned, he can sympathize with us when we're tempted. He knows what it feels like. He knows what it is. Let us then with confidence draw near to what? The throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Folks, when we start struggling with our sin, we need help. We need grace. We need mercy when that sin starts working in our heart and wants to express itself. We need grace and help for Christ to come in and draw near and able to say, hey, I've been tempted like that too. And assure us of his forgiveness and his grace, and he can give us the strength. Why? So we do not exhibit that sin that he can now hold in check. Now, Galatians talks about it a little different. It identifies that we have the deeds of the flesh, or we can walk by the Spirit. Christ is identifying the same thing. We've got this heart that is tempted for sin, and it wants to express this sin, and he's saying, whoa. When you sense any temptation, don't avoid it. What I want you to do is come to me and draw near to me. As you draw near to me, and do it with confidence. Don't come feeling guilty or shameful. Come with confidence. Lord Jesus, I need you now. What I need you to do is give me strength, give me grace, give me mercy to deal with the sin that I'm currently struggling with. Why? Because you know my weaknesses. You know my strength. You know what I need. And also when we come to this everlasting Father, when we come to this Father of eternity, it becomes so important for us to see Christ this way because it identifies how he identifies with us to bring us through eternity. This fallen world with our fallen natures, of how he can minister and care for us. I came across this quote from Paul Tripp. And Paul Tripp talked about eternity amnesia. It's the whole idea of what we're just talking about, how we never think of eternity like this. And as Christians, we just forget about it, and there's a consequence to it. It's a long quote, but just pay attention here. I think a lot about the dysfunction in the Christian community is a result of eternity amnesia. He's saying our dysfunction as a community of believers will be because of the way we think about eternity, or the fact we don't think about eternity. And he adds this: although we may believe in eternity, we live as if we believe this is all we have. And so my job is to turn this into a paradise. If my marriage isn't a paradise, and if I don't have paradise children, and my job isn't a paradise, then I'm unhappy and dissatisfied and complaining and grumbling. This will never be paradise. The Apostle Paul says we live in a world that's groaning, waiting for redemption. Folks, there is no paradise in this world. There's no perfect and paradise marriage. There's no perfect and paradise home or family. Why? Because we're all fallen people with sin natures in a fallen world. And unless we grasp the reality of eternity, that Christ, the Father of eternity, comes into this world and understands all that we face, if we don't grasp that, we will seek for a life that we cannot attain, with a disappointment or frustration that will never leave us, because of our hope and aspirations is for something that we were never promised in this world, and we were never told we would ever have. We will only have paradise when we're finally redeemed from this earth and from these bodies and this sin nature and this fallen world. Then we'll have paradise. But up until then, we live in this eternity, of which the Father of eternity can give us grace and mercy in our time of need. When we come to this time of Christmas, we see this promise of Isaiah. He's just saying, here's the Messiah. And this Messiah, this Father of eternity, he is able to care for us in this darkened world, and he's also able to relieve us from this burden that we bear. And in this darkened world, however you see it, he's giving us hope. We can look at this world today with the wars that are taking place, or we can look at the poverty that we see, we can see the broken relationships that we sense, the injustices that are there. We can make the whole list of our broken world. And as we come down to it, whether it deals with death or disease, and we see all that is there in this darkened world, it's knowing that he is the one, this Father of eternity, that can care for us through this darkened world. And whether you feel that in the workplace, whether you feel that at school, whether you feel that darkness at home or any family gathering, he wants you to know he cares for you in this darkened world. But you also need to know that if you sense that burden, that yoke of burden that's talked about, he's also there to relieve you of that burden. And how do we know if we're burdened? Man, if there's any sense that you worry and are anxious about anything in this life, that is a burden. It weighs upon your soul. It discourages you. It frustrates you. It keeps you awake at night. And unfortunately, if you get to sleep till 2:30 in the morning and you wake up, it weighs on you then. And this burden that we have from worries, of anxieties, the burdens we can have from sin, the worries we can have from things that trigger us, all these things that are burdens in our life. He says, listen, the Messiah comes to relieve us, to relieve us, to release that burden. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress and you read through the story, it's an allegory of the Christian life. Pilgrim's the name of the main character. And he goes through this world and he goes to different places. A slew of despondency. He goes to the cities where there's pleasure in things. And it's just him wandering away to the kingdom. But all of a sudden he comes to the cross. And he gets to the cross. And he's wearing this backpack. We call it a backpack today. But this real burden. And he gets to the cross. And he's at the cross of Jesus. It describes how it falls off his back and comes rolling down the hill. And he feels the freedom of being cared for. And that yoke of burden is finally gone. We have that when we come to Christ. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, we're talking this morning about Christmas and Christ and his coming the first time. You need to understand that Christ came because of this brokenness that you feel in your life, the sin you feel in the life, this sense just like Pilgrim, what weighs you down in sin. He says, I've got forgiveness for you. That forgiveness came through the death of Christ on the cross, where he paid the penalty. But he was raised again on the third day. That demonstrated he was God. God the Father accepted the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. It paid the penalty for your sins. And the scriptures are real clear then. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So today you can believe on Christ and you can be saved. And your burden, you can feel the freedom right away. But for the rest of us who know Christ, we somehow build up that yoke of burden too. We have worries and cares and fears and anxieties and frustrations and disappointments and triggers and things in our life that just weigh us down and exhaust us. And the Father of eternity says, I can deliver you from that yoke of burden. Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't it feel good to get rest? When you're exhausted, to finally get rest. And he's saying, listen, we get exhausted as believers with the yoke of burdens that we carry, and he can finally drop them and give us rest. Brother and sister, I'm not sure where you are. I do know this, though. As we think of the Messiah, as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of the Father of eternity, Jesus Christ is saying this. He will care for you through your darkened world, and he will also relieve you of your yoke of burden. Now let's close in prayer. Lord, we do give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, and oh, what a great word to hear. That he's the Father of eternity that encompasses not just time, but space, encompasses us people, all the events in our life, all those things. And with that, he offers us that he will come as our high priest and invites us to come to him. So we do that today, Lord. We bring our lives before you to do that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.